Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Wouldn't be a waste of time to put a thumb or a finger or an old bulletin in Isaiah, anywhere in Isaiah, because we're going to be going there a lot this evening as well. As we turn to Zechariah, what year is it? 519 BC. You got tired of me saying that, but how quickly we forget. The book began in 520 BC. On the other side of Zechariah's visions, it's 519 BC. Just to put it in historical perspective, Israel began returning from exile in 538 BC, 539 BC. Set out to rebuild the temple. That's why they returned. 2 years later, the only thing that they'd gotten done is the foundation. And 18 years later, that was still all they'd gotten done. So God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and says, guys, get back to work. Get back in gear. We read through Haggai a year ago or more, and we did it because it was easy to drop out of Ezra and read what God was speaking to Israel while we were reading the historical account of that period of their history. Easy to drop on and read Haggai. It's only 38 verses. Zechariah, 14 chapters. So we kind of deferred that. We got through the historical books, and we said, let's circle back. We'll pick that up, which is what we've been doing for the past couple months. The outline we gave at the beginning of Zechariah is still the outline. Nothing has changed. The first six chapters mostly were comprised of visions that God gave Zechariah all in one night, all at the same time. Chapters 7 and 8 are almost an intermission. If the first six chapters have to do with visions, chapters 7 and 8 revolve around a question. And when we're back next week, Lord willing, the remainder of the book talks very much, very directly about salvation. The visions that God gave Zechariah, we went through them slowly, sort of at a one vision a week pace. We wanted to really understand what God was saying, and obviously not going to take the time tonight to review all of them. The summary, just to refresh our memory, or if some of you are joining us in progress, they all have to do with Israel's future. And it's one of the ways that we know that Israel has a future, even today, even from our perspective. It's not the only way that we know Israel has a future. Paul tells us in Romans 11, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, and the prophet Isaiah speaks incessantly about it. One reason that we're going to go there tonight. Over the course of these six chapters of visions, more than six visions, God says to Israel, I have blessed you consistently since I called you out as a people, I've blessed you. And God says, I am blessing you. Even if you look around and you see mostly rubble and ruins, I am blessing you. You're here, aren't you? And God announces his intention to continue blessing them. Tonight, God's not going to say a whole lot more than that, to be honest. But if you think about it, God hasn't said a whole lot more than that since Deuteronomy, since he said those things to Moses. Back in chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, God laid out his plan. He said, here's the program, obey me and I'll bless you. Disobey me, I'll curse you. The law of sowing and reaping. But God says it differently at different times, and he's going to say it differently tonight, and he's going to draw our attention to some interesting implications in the process that I think are more than worth our time this evening. Zechariah 8, it's continuing a conversation that began in chapter 7. End of chapter 6, the visions concluded. Chapter 7, a discussion began, and it began with a question about fasting. Actually, if you want to glance back at chapter 7, verse 3, a delegation came to talk to the priests in Jerusalem, and the priests put the question to the Lord, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? This refers to four feasts, one in particular, but one that is a part of four feasts that Israel instituted during their 70 years of exile. I'm saying feasts, I mean to say fasts. Sorry about that. God's going to say feasts later, but we're not there yet. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? While Israel was in exile, mourning, realizing that this was judgment for their sins, they instituted four fasts. One of the fourth months to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. when the fifth month to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. The seventh month, there was a fast that commemorated the assassination of Gedaliah. And then in the 10th month, the beginning of all of it, the beginning of Babylon's siege of Jerusalem. And those four fasts seem to make sense when Israel was in a place of being broken and coming to repentance while they were being chastened by God. Wasn't God's idea, the chastening was. Wasn't his first best plan, but Israel demanded it. They more or less insisted that God judge them. And so he did, but during those 70 years, there was no time where God said, hey, I want you to do these fasts now. That was completely Israel's idea. So it's interesting that having come back to the land, having been restored by God, they're going back to God and saying, should we keep doing the thing that was our idea to do in the first place? God's answer was, it wasn't my idea to do these fasts in the first place. Chapter 7, we saw Israel doing what Israel does so often throughout her history, confusing righteousness and ritual. And certainly the Jewish people are not unique in that regard. We can look at them and say, oh, you silly, silly Jewish people. But before we get all haughty and critical, we need to ask ourselves, why have we not learned more and better from their example written down for our understanding? I read another article just this week as the calendar turns over to October. It's not even Thanksgiving yet, but the Christian blogs and magazines are starting to do articles about Advent and how Advent's a really, really good idea for the Protestant church. It's not just for Catholics anymore. And that goes with articles that I've read recently about how Protestants should celebrate Ash Wednesday and why we should really do communion every week or even at every service. And why we should go back to reciting creeds, the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or any of these. We're drawn to ritual. Why? I think it's the same thing that draws us to works. It's easier. It's attractive because it's accessible. It makes us feel spiritual. It makes us feel close to God without doing the things that God actually asks of us. God doesn't specifically condemn the fasts, not in chapter 7, not in chapter 8 tonight, but he calls out ritual as a poor substitute for true religion. True religion is never about ritual. Yes, God institutes law and sacrifices, but those were always intended to point to the God who authored them. They were always intended to point the people celebrating those rituals, those sacrifices, to a God who is more than anything a God of love. They weren't supposed to be an end in themselves, but a means to an end. They were supposed to point us to relationship. But Israel, of course, ends up embracing sacrifice more than God. God says to obey is better than sacrifice. Israel chose not to believe that, which God reminds them in verse 8. We're still chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here's what I really want. Here's what I truly care about. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Don't oppress the widow or fatherless, the alien or the poor. And let none of you plan evil in his heart. That's God's heart. Always, in all times, for all people, that's God's heart. And those were his instructions from the beginning. Disobedience to those instructions, breaking away, rebelling against the very character of the God who had called them out of Egypt. That was the reason that Israel was in the condition she was in. Verse 11, still chapter 7. The people refused to listen. So verse 14, God scattered them and made the land desolate in their wake. So how does Israel recover from that condition? Well, we turn to chapter 8 finally tonight. Israel recovers from that condition chiefly because God decides that they will. It's interesting. You can look at chapter 8 as a study in the sovereignty of God. God loves Israel because God loves Israel. Verse 1, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. The name Zion, another name for Jerusalem, shows up twice in this chapter. The name Jerusalem as a proper name shows up six times. put those together, you have the name of the city appearing eight times, eight the number of new beginnings. Is that a coincidence? Maybe. But God is talking about a new beginning, hopefully, between Israel and God, a new start, a reboot of their relationship. But God's love for Israel is undiminished. It's unchanged. It's the same as it always has been. God loves Israel. Why? Because he does. The Jews are God's chosen people. Why? Because he chose them. Why did he choose them? Because he did. And he's zealous, your translation might say jealous, for his people. And I think the New King translators rendered it zealous because we can get confused around the word jealous. We read jealous as a bad thing. It's not really. God wants to have an exclusive relationship with us. He doesn't want us seeing other deities. He doesn't want us messing around with idols. He's jealous for us in the sense he wants what's best and only what's best for us all the time. And he resents and he resists anything that threatens to get in its way. I was talking to a pastor friend this week, and he's traveling, and he says, "Man, it's hard for me to leave. I guard my pulpit very jealously." And he didn't mean that in the sense of his pulpit as an idol. He says it in the sense that he takes his responsibility as a shepherd seriously, and he doesn't want to do anything that would injure the flock that God has called him to. God doesn't want to share his people is the point as we begin chapter 8. He will fight for his people always, even if fighting for his people means chastening them, means disciplining them. Because what God does, he does always for the ultimate good of the object of his affection. It's a lot like you and I as parents, when we're getting it right, when we're not disciplining in anger. Which again, I've got to encourage you to come out if you're a parent or you think you might be a parent one day and hear Pastor Paul Tripp talk about the heart of parenting. But even without that, we know, right? We don't discipline to satisfy our anger. We don't discipline to work out our frustration. We discipline to teach. We discipline to train. What does God need to teach Israel? The answer hasn't changed in thousands of years. It's the same thing, really, he wants to teach us. Love him, love others. God taught us that in the Law and the Prophets. God taught us that in the person of Jesus himself. Israel rejected the Law and Prophets. That's how they ended up in exile. Israel rejected Jesus. That's how they ended up dispersed among the nations in 70 AD. That was part of God's judgment against Israel for rejecting her Messiah. But neither of those seasons of discipline represents the end of God's relationship with Israel, because God, verse 2, is zealous for Israel and spares nothing to see her redeemed back to him, even if it means sending her into exile for her idolatry, even if it means sending her into the tribulation because of her rejection of Jesus. The tribulation which brings Israel to repentance. Repentance which brings about the return of Jesus. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion when God's discipline has had its effect and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years following his return. During that time, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now, we know this is speaking of a time yet future for you and me. We know that for the simple reason that's never happened, what we just read. Didn't happen in Zechariah's day. Wasn't part of Jesus' ministry during the time of the Gospels. It's not reality today. I was in Jerusalem earlier this year. There's no way anybody with their eyes open is going to call Jerusalem today the city of truth. It's a city of desperation. It's a city of paranoia. You have Judaism and Islam basically at ready to start shooting at each other at any moment. And you have Christians kind of hunkered down in between the two. I just want to love you, please, in Jesus' name. No, okay. But it's not going to be like that forever. If you've got your finger in Isaiah, when Jesus returns and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is the capital of the world, look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. Isaiah 1:26. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. We're going to hit control, alt, delete, God says. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Go to Isaiah 60, 6-0, verse 14. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And go a couple more verses to Isaiah 62, 12. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's the future that God has promised Israel and Jerusalem specifically. Not just once, but again and again and again. Jerusalem will be the capital of a kingdom centered in Israel, a kingdom characterized by truth and justice. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. What's God saying? Well, he's saying a couple things. He's saying that besides being a community, a kingdom characterized by truth and justice, it'll be a kingdom characterized by peace and tranquility. Isaiah 65. And if you get tired of flipping around, it's okay. I'm going to read the verses, but sometimes it's fun to underline them or put your own eyes on them. Isaiah 65, we read in the millennium, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. 100 is going to be a short lifespan, in other words. The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall plant houses, plant vineyards. They shall not build and another inhabit. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. One of the verses that tells us that the curse is going to begin to be reversed in the millennium. And the shortened lifespan that we see in our day compared to the long lifespans that we see early in Genesis and so forth, that's going to start to turn around. But God is saying more than that as well, because notice, how is he expressing this? He's talking about the elderly and children being out in the streets together. That speaks of safety. How different from today. When I don't let my 16-year-old wander around a relatively safe neighborhood. People are literally not safe in the streets today. Why? Because people aren't safe in the world today. I think it's interesting that Zechariah specifies the children and the elderly, two people groups, demographics, who are especially vulnerable. And it's not surprising, because who's our enemy? Satan. Satan that scripture compares to a hungry lion. Lions don't go against the strongest prey they can find. Lions aren't out to prove that they're tough. They know they're tough. They just want to eat. So who do they eat mostly? The young and the old, the infirmed, and occasionally the isolated, who aren't wise enough to travel in community. Who's most vulnerable in the world today? What's the most dangerous place to be in the United States? In a mother's womb. And it's increasingly dangerous to be in a nursing home because of the prevalence of euthanasia. Those things won't be part of God's kingdom, Zechariah is telling us. The peace and prosperity that God is describing here had to be hard to believe to those that Zechariah was speaking to. Because again, picture their surroundings. There's mountains of rubble as far as they can see in every direction where Jerusalem used to be. Only the floor of the temple has been rebuilt so far. But verse 6, God responds to their unspoken doubt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. That title is coming up a lot. Have you noticed? Lord of hosts. Came up twice in verse 1, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, twice in verse 6. 18 times in this chapter before we're done. 18 times in 23 verses. Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of the armies. My Bible dictionary says that the title means that all created agencies and forces are under the dominion of Yahweh, who made and maintains them. And the title is used to express God's great power. Is anything too hard for me, is what God is saying. Is it marvelous? Is it really that great a marvel, is what he's asking. I'm God of infinite power, he says 18 times in chapter 8. Yeah, the city's not half built. The walls won't be done for another half century. But why is that beyond your ability to comprehend? There are some things that are impossible for God. God can't lie. God can't change. God can't sleep. God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Which means that he can't take his eyes off of you. God can't be unloving because he is love. God also can't be unjust, which is why the cross. The cross was God's way to be loving and just both at the same time. God can't be unfaithful, and God can't refuse someone who comes to him in faith in Jesus. There are probably more besides that. The point is that God cannot act in contradiction to his being or his character. Seeing Israel return to the land, whether you're talking about 538 BC or 1940 AD or a date yet future, that's not inconsistent with God's being or character. In fact, it's perfectly consistent with both. It's going to happen, God says. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'll save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. You can find commentators who think that this is a reference to specific nations. Oh, that's Egypt and Jordan. I don't think so. I think it's more likely that God is saying that people are going to return from throughout the world, because that would be consistent with things we've seen elsewhere in Zechariah. It's consistent with what we read in Isaiah 11. You didn't think we were done with Isaiah, did you? We won't be until we're done with the evening. Isaiah 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 43 says much the same thing. He'll regather his people a second time. God leaves no room for confusion. There's no doubt. He's talking about something beyond Israel returning from exile. And in these verses, we're reminded that what we see happening in our world today, what's happened for the last 50 years, 60 years, is barely a foreshadowing of the regathering that's yet to come. There are today still more Jews in New York City than in Israel. Here's an analogy. We talked about some of the birth pangs we're seeing in our world. Earthquakes and wars and so forth. And we said that those are just a pale foreshadowing of the tumult that the world will experience during the tribulation. So as today's birth pangs are to the tribulation, the regathering we see in the land of Israel today is to the regathering that will happen during the millennial kingdom. An order of magnitude beyond anything that's happened so far. Yes, Deuteronomy 28, God promises to disperse Israel when Israel rebels. Our covenant friends are not wrong. What they miss is that God never says that that will be irrevocable. In fact, he says quite the opposite. Verse 8, God promises, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Tells us something else. It tells us that a regathering is going to happen, but it's going to be more than physical regathering. It's going to be spiritual regeneration as well. Israel will be restored to the land, but they'll also be restored spiritually. Fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 30:22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Fulfilling a promise that God made all the way back in Exodus. Yeah, even before Exodus, but Exodus 19 says it really clearly. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. Shall be, God says. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, still Exodus 19. You shall be my people. I shall be your God. And it never has fully materialized. Not in Zechariah's day. Not even really in David's day. Not in our day. Not in Jesus' day. But in one day yet future, physically, those promises will be realized. Those prophecies will be fulfilled. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Israel will be restored to the land, and the land itself will be restored. The desolation that we read about at the end of chapter 7 will be undone. Starting to see hints of that today, as Israel is one of the leading exporters of flowers and fruit. But if we compare what we see today to what we read in Scripture, we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. We're only seeing the beginning. Physical restoration and regeneration and spiritual restoration and regeneration. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. God's got plans. And because of all of that, God says, rest in my promises. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts that the temple might be built, let your hands be strong. Here's where we need to be careful. It sounds in verse 9, it sounds a lot like God is speaking to the people of Zechariah's day through Zechariah's mouth. In the day the foundation was laid, that's Zechariah's day. God spoke through the prophets, that's Zechariah and Haggai. And that's true, and God was speaking through them to the people at that time, telling them, get in the game, finish what you started. Build the temple, because the temple is necessary for God's plan to continue to unfold. But I don't think that's all of it. Who else pays attention to Zechariah and the rest of the prophets? The remnant of Israel that survives the tribulation. That personally, I think, hides out in Petra, but that's a whole different conversation. The remnant of Israel that comes to saving faith in Jesus. Keep reading, see if that works for you. Before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace for the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men. That's what has me thinking that doesn't really fit the time of the exile. I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. We can strain at this a little and see a partial fulfillment in Zechariah's day. I'm not going to argue with that. At the end of chapter 7, we read about desolation. And as people returned to the land, yes, the land did recover somewhat. But I think when he refers to the remnant in verse 12, I see a more complete fulfillment at the end of the tribulation. when Israel becomes fully a blessing to many nations, verse 13. And you can say maybe in between there, Israel was a blessing to many nations by bringing forth Messiah, sure. But I think Israel is a greater blessing when Messiah returns. But here's the biggest reason that I have to read this forward-facing, future-facing. It's today and tomorrow and in all of the tomorrows until Jesus returns that Israel is a curse to many nations. A burdensome stone, we'll read them when we get to Zechariah 12. What keeps secretaries of state and foreign ministers and presidents and kings up all night? What are they thinking about? What are they worried about? It's not North Korea, I promise you. It's Israel. Israel is the problem that no international peace plan has managed to crack. And that wasn't true in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. Israel was inconsequential in 519 BC. It was at best an inconvenience, and only because of where it was located geographically. It wasn't a curse to the nations. It is today. But there's going to be a day that changes. I will save you and you shall be a blessing, God says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 14, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Do not fear, God says, because I haven't changed my mind. I called you because I called you. I'm rescuing you because I rescued you. I still have plans for you. And no one and nothing is going to detract me from that purpose. That's the heart that God is expressing. And now he circles back to what he said 3 weeks ago in chapter 7. Different words, but the same idea. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in his heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for these are things I hate, says the Lord. Nothing that God cannot do, but there's things that God does not do because he couldn't be God and do them. God's a God of love. He can't not love. But there are still things he hates. Why? He can't love sin. It's another thing that's impossible. It's impossible for God to love or bless sin. In verses 16 and 17, God is saying, in effect, why would you even ask me to? Why don't we stop? Or at least try? Why do we sin? Pick out just one thing on the list that God gave us, verses 16 and 17. Verse 17, why do we lie? Fear is right. God just said don't fear, but we do. We're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of what the future holds if we don't try to manipulate it. Except God is saying, I am telling you what the future holds, and I've got it wired. I'm going to bless you. Rest in that. Believe that. Trust that. Act like that. And do not fear, verse 15. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, verse 18, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. By this time, the people who asked the question, should we keep this fast or let it go, they'd probably given up that God was going to answer. God answers, he just answers in his timing. Should we keep these fasts that we made up? Why would you, God says? Fasts, look backwards, fasts commemorate judgment. Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to remember your sin? Why not look forward? Why not look to the future? Why not look to my promises? Why not take your eyes off of sorrow and focus on joy? Isaiah 65, 19. God says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here, nor the voice of crying. What does fasting have to do with that? Nothing, God says. So he says, in effect, hey, you know, I mean, fast if you want to focus on the people that you were, but how about feast and be excited about the people that you're going to be? Don't fear. Love truth. Love peace. Rejoice in God. Interesting. Talk to an observant Jew today. They still observe those fasts. Israel still fasts today. They still observe these four fasts. History is muddy. It looks like they may have suspended these fast days for a time. We know that they were reinstituted in 70 AD. Why? That's when Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem and the Jews were scattered again. Israel today dwells on what? Their past. Their persecution, which is real, but which eclipses the promises of a glorious future God has given them. And we shouldn't throw stones. Because again, that's way too many of us, way too much of the time, with a lot less excuse, if we're honest. Because you and I are saved from all sin, past, present, and future. And we're looking forward to an even more glorious eternity. And aren't there a lot of times that we fast, in effect, that we sorrow, that we're sad, that we complain, rather than celebrate? Aren't there times that we mourn rather than rejoice and feast? And aren't there a lot of times, if we're honest, that we lie or connive or complain? And aren't there a lot of times when we kind of hate peace? Looking ahead to the millennial kingdom in verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. Inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And that was always God's plan for Israel. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In you all families of the earth shall be blessed, God said to Abraham. That was his purpose. That was his design. Same thing. God says the same thing when Israel goes into the land under Joshua. He says the same thing when they start building the temple under Solomon. 1 Samuel 17:46, David is going into battle with Goliath. And he says, I'm going to do this that all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel, that all the earth might know. But along the way, Israel abandons her mission. Kept singing psalms like Psalm 67 because it was in her hymn book. Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and so forth. But Israel stopped acting like they believed it. They stopped believing that salvation would come to the Gentiles or that Israel would have any part in bringing the Gentiles to God. We know that one day that happens because Psalm 67 says so. Psalm 67 tells us, the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We know that because Psalms. We know that because Zechariah has been saying so. We know that because God through Isaiah says so. Back to Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. But before that happens, Israel has to remember what she's called to. And before that happens, Israel has to realize who she's called by. Until then, who steps into Israel's shoes? We're supposed to. My Minnesota Vikings are having a classic Viking season. Where's Olive? I feel your pain. Starting quarterback is out. 3 games into the season, starting quarterback is out. Star running back is out. And so other players have stepped into those positions. We've stepped in. Israel started the game, right? But God put Israel on the bench and he sent us into the game. What's our role? Same as Israel's. Love God, love people. Why are we doing it here? Because that's where the people are. We're here to love God and love people so that some of those people, people from all walks of life, people from every nation, every creed and color, has the opportunity to grasp our sleeve, verse 23, and say to us, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. If you think about it, that's kind of what we did along the way. Wasn't there a point in your life where you figuratively grabbed a hold of the sleeve or the hem, your translation might read, of a Jewish man? Didn't you grab a hold of a Jewish man and say, take me with you? I've heard that you know the way to God. I've heard that you are the way to God. And that's why we're here, to show people the way to God. We're here so that we can hold on our arms and let people grasp our sleeves so that we can point them to the hem of Jesus' garment. But what is God saying to us here tonight in Zechariah 8? He's telling us we can't do that if we're like the Israelites of Zechariah's day. We can't do that if we're more interested than the rituals and the observances than the God those rituals point to. Same thing in chapter 7, but it's still true in chapter 8, and it's still true for us right now. Come with me to church this Sunday. Most of us at some point or another have put that invitation out there, maybe more than once. Come visit my church. Why would anyone say yes to that? Hey, come sit for 90 minutes, listen to a guy you've never met, talk for half of that at least. Listen to music that you may or may not like for a third of that, and there'll be nobody there that you know except me. Why would anyone agree to participate in what sounds like a painful ritual? Unless there's something about us that says that God is with us and that church is a place to learn more about him. You know, if people really see God in us, we won't have to ask. They'll be grabbing us and saying, bring me to church. Teach me the Bible. Show me how to pray. Introduce me to your God. But so often that isn't what people see from Christians. So often that's not the impression that the world has of us. If all I knew about Christians and God was what I read on social media, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with us. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, verse 17. Love, truth, and peace, verse 19. Ask your unsaved friends if that's the impression they have of Christianity, because I don't think it's the impression that we're given the world. Did you see the video? Maybe you saw a picture or a video of President Trump yesterday flipping paper towels out into a crowd of people. If you saw it, that happened to be at Calvary Chapel San Juan. It was weird because I'm looking at the room and like, I've been in that room. Where is that room? It's Calvary Chapel San Juan. No one is talking about the fact that believers in Jesus Christ are on the front lines ministering to hurting people on that island. Here's what's going on. Somebody says, our president looked like an idiot throwing paper towel out into a crowd. And Christian said, you're the idiot. And then the profanity started. When did it become okay for Christians to call people libtards? When did we decide that that was loving? Or to call people a sack of cow poop? Or something else, kind of a bag? When did it be okay to use words that we all agree are impolite if we use dollar signs instead of S's? Or if we use dashes where the vowels are supposed to be, like we're writing Hebrew or something? And it was the same thing after the Las Vegas shooting. Dozens are dead, hundreds are wounded. What's the conversation about? Gun laws. Well, Hillary started it. What are we, six? Let's grant the premise, just for the sake of conversation, that Hillary is evil incarnate. I don't think she is. I think that she's troubled. But just go with me on this. If Hillary or any left-wing talking head of that you want to name, let's say that they're directly, personally, actively right now, this moment, emissaries of Satan. What does Satan want people talking about? Anything but Jesus. So if he can whip us into a frenzy talking about the Second Amendment, Satan's going to go to bed tonight saying, job well done. Because if we're talking about guns, we're not talking about Jesus. And we're not talking about the eternal destination of the people who died. And we're not talking about the tragic reminder that shooting represents of how close we are to death, how close our loved ones are to death, and how we go through our days not realizing it or thinking about it. An hour ago, last time I checked the news, still no motive at all whatsoever, even hinted at. No one knows what this guy was thinking. I woke up and I read the story. My very first thought is, dude's demon-possessed. And I haven't read anything that makes me change my mind. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Either way, pure evil. Franklin Graham said that. Greg Laurie said that. I think they're right. This is an act of pure evil. But what does evil want? Evil wants to keep souls out of heaven. What better way to do that than to convince people there's a more important conversation to have than the gospel? What better way to do that than to discredit the people who should be having a conversation about the gospel and about eternity? What better way to do that than to put us on display as just as nasty and bitter and hateful and spiteful as anybody else? And we're walking right into it. Patrick, if we don't have any gun rights, we don't have the ability to keep our government accountable, and sooner or later we won't have any rights and we won't be able to preach the gospel. That might be true. But you know, Jesus just said, don't fear. And personally, I wish that more people making the argument about how important it is to protect our rights would be using their right to talk about Jesus. Some are, but I wish that more would be, and I wish that more people making the argument about the Second Amendment would be taking the opportunity that we have right now to love the people right in front of us, because no government can take that away ever. I'm not telling you what to do or what to think or what to believe. If the Lord is leading you to lobby for gun rights or religious rights or any other kind of rights, go for it. We are blessed in this country to have these freedoms, and I think God is going to hold us accountable for the stewardship of the liberty he's given us. Not going to tell you what to think or how to vote or anything like that. What I am going to say, what I'm going to point out, is what God says. Whatever you do, God is pretty clear about how we are to do it. Whatever you believe truth to be, God says, speak the truth in love. And he says to love truth and to love peace. I think that means that we're to go into every conversation that we have in such a way that if the conversation goes well, the end of it is going to have that person grabbing our sleeve saying, show me who your God is. Help me understand how you are the way that you are. Tell me about the God who made you this way. Not all conversations will end that way. Most conversations will never end that way. But if the person that we're talking to, if we start off hating them, if we start off hating the person that we're talking to and talking rudely to them and calling them names, then none of the conversations we have are ever going to end that way. There's evil in the world. Sometimes we look at a face and we say, that is the face of pure evil. But most of the evil in this world is in the hearts of people just like you and me. And aren't we glad that God chose to look at us as victims to rescue instead of rebels to destroy? Where are any of us tonight if Jesus doesn't look at us and say, Father, forgive them? They know not what they do. Can't win the world by becoming like the world. That much I'm certain of. The world lies. We got to decide that we're not going to, period. But we're misrepresenting a God who cannot lie. The world bends and manipulates and slants the truth. We have to be lovers of truth, which means that we can't go around quoting talk radio pundits as if what they say is gospel truth, because it isn't all the time. Their goal isn't truth, it's ratings. And if I quote Rush or Bill or Sean or any of these guys as if what they say is the gospel and it turns out to be wrong, it's God who gets hurt. Because if I'm invoking those guys in Christ's name as a Christian, then their bad behavior reflects on a good and gracious God. The world hates peace. The world loves war. The number of Christians that I've heard over the last couple of weeks, we ought to nuke North Korea. We ought to nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark. Make that island a parking lot. Never mind that half of it is South Korea. That's collateral damage. War might be necessary. Can we not look forward to it? Can we please not relish it or romanticize it? Because in any war, innocent people die. And in that war, the loss of life would be an order of magnitude beyond the sum of all of the hurricanes that we've seen over these past weeks. But even if none of that was true, we can't love war and claim to represent a God of peace. I mean, we could try, but no one would believe us. Which is kind of where we are today. Back in Zechariah 7, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. Don't oppress the widow or fatherless. Let none of you plan evil. But they refused to heed, verse 11. Shrug their shoulders, stop their ears so they couldn't hear. So God judged them. And when they did it again in the presence of Jesus, God judged them again. And he turned their mission over to the church. Here's the thought I want to leave you with. At some point, things flip around again. At some point, we know from the same Zechariah, the same Isaiah, at some point, God takes the church out of the game, brings us to the bench, and he sends Israel back in. And we usually look forward to that with anticipation because it means that we're in the presence of the Lord. And we usually infer that means we've done everything that God sent us out to do. I don't know. Sometimes I look around and wonder, is it possible that God chooses to end the church age when he does because the church has stopped doing everything we're here to do? And there's no point in leaving us in the game anymore. That doesn't sound like God, Patrick. We're the bride of Christ. Yeah, and Israel's the wife of Jehovah. He divorces her. I'm probably wrong. I'm probably wrong. And I really hope I'm wrong. But I don't want to leave it up to hope. I want to decide right now, insofar as it depends on us, let's make that wrong. Insofar as it depends on us, let's not give God a reason to give up on his church. Let's not turn our shoulder. Let's not stop our ears. Let's love truth and peace. And let's cling to the sleeve of a Jewish man named Jesus so hard the world will want to cling to ours and beg us to introduce them to our Savior, the one who changed us. Let's love peace and let's love people so much that people grab hold and say, introduce me to the one who taught you to love like this. Heavenly Father, we confess we fall short so often. And you've anticipated that. At the cross, you made allowance for that. You've forgiven that. And so you don't call us to fasting. You don't ask us to put on sackcloth and ashes, to be depressed or feel guilty. Lord, you ask us to put our eyes on you, to rejoice in the relationship that we have with you, to look forward to eternity with you, and to not fear anything in this world. Because no matter what this world does to us, we still have you. Lord, teach us to lay it all down, to love full on. Give us your eyes to see the homosexual, the Muslim, the liberal, the whomever. Give us eyes to see victims and not enemies. Give us eyes to see you and not our circumstances. Give us hearts filled with hope and not fear.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.